Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. Our textual consideration will be taken from verses 5 through 8. We'll be reading, though, verses 1 through 13. Romans chapter 8, reading the first 13 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And again, verses 5 through 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So, the state and the condition of one who is in Christ, truly in union to Him and in Him, their state and their condition is radically different from what they once were, and from what others are apart from Christ. Their knowledge is different. What they desire is different. What they take pleasure in and seek is different. And if this difference is not in one who professes to believe on Christ, no matter how well versed they may be in the doctrines of Christianity, the Scripture makes it very clear that they are not of God. When God brings one to Christ, when by the Holy Spirit there is genuine new birth, when Christ dwells in the heart by faith, there is a newness of life that invariably leads to a newness of living. Their lifestyle changes. It becomes different when God truly brings a sinner savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ to turn their back upon their life in this fallen world, having come to see and know themselves as to what they were, it is because God has given them a new heart. Not simply modified the old one, a new heart. A heart that comes to love what God loves and hate what He hates. They are in Christ Jesus, and as we shall begin to see through the work of God's Spirit, He is being formed in them, and He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And so in the new heart, God, as He prophesied through the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 26 and 27, promises, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And you shall walk in my statutes and keep them," he says, "and do them." This comes because in this new heart, Christ dwells in one by the Holy Spirit. Just as the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 4, "Because you're sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts." If Christ lives in you, you cannot be what you were before that. If Christ is in you, there is a work of God's Spirit that is transformative. It becomes truly a life that differs from what it was before. And as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, asking the question, "Who maketh thee to differ from another?" So God makes a radical difference in all who are truly born of Him. This newborn child of God is so because he or she is created in Christ Jesus. And they have been brought into a new realm. And being brought into a new realm, they are brought into a new understanding. And being brought into a new understanding, they are brought to see things radically different than before they were brought into that realm. And they began to walk differently and live differently than they did before. And if you are in Christ Jesus, then you have been delivered from the realm of the sinful world and brought by the grace of God into the kingdom of His dear Son. As we read from Galatians 4 to begin this morning concerning Christ who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Not that simply He might take us to heaven when we die, but He delivers us from this present evil world. He makes His people to differ from what they were. So the Apostle Paul can say in Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." When there is what has been rightly called a cheap gospel preached, with the design to swell the numbers of church rolls, those who believe on Christ, or those who claim to believe on Christ and be saved, and yet continue to live like the unsaved, they are sometimes called carnal Christians. This is an accommodative view. It is a way to explain the continually worldly lives of those who profess to be saved but show no true fruit of salvation. But the Apostle John writes, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, what do? We lie and do not the truth." These things, of course, are very clear in Scripture. But in our passage, verses 5 to 13, there are two classes presented here. Only two classes, no in between. Those who are in the flesh, carnal and unsaved, and those who are spiritual and spiritually minded. Do you find any third class here? There is none. And this, of course, this distinction is clear in Scripture. It's the same distinction the Apostle Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 14, or makes when he says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." He has, Paul says, the mind of Christ. That's right much different from the carnal mind, isn't it? Those two things are there. The same distinction is made clearly in our present text in verse 9. "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." There is no such thing as truly being among the redeemed, the cleansed and forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as one truly being saved of Him and continually conducting their lives after the flesh. So, the passage to which we look then is rather most serious as to what it means to be a true Christian, isn't it? Serious indeed. And here we find the great change, the radical difference that takes place in those who are indeed spiritually reborn. You see, what they think and what they purpose to do is governed by a new desire and a new direction of the soul. The meaning of mind in verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And minded in verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." The meaning here of mind and minded have to do with the inclination or bent of the heart that includes the thoughts, the intents, and the will. You see, in Scripture, the mind is essentially the inner man, so that the movement of life, the things we seek, the things that we do, the things that we desire, the things that we love, or what we mind, is telling as to what we are, isn't it? Kind of like when we use the word and somebody gets to be a little bit of a busybody and they want to pry too much into somebody else's business, somebody tells them to do what? Mind your own business. What are they saying? You think about your own things. You give yourself to what you ought to be doing. So that's kind of indeed the way the word is used here. When our heathen forefathers were turned from God to idolatry, and they manifested the various forms of human depravity, the reason is that their minds were confirmed in corruption. You see that in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." The mind, the thoughts, the desires of the heart lead one to do what they think about, what they really want to do. Does it not? The reason that the regenerate believing are inclined toward God and toward self-denial, the self-denial that is truly required to serve Him and to serve others, is because the mind has been renewed. As in Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. You see how important this is, biblically? The new man in Christ is one in whom Christ dwells. Christ is in the saved. By His Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the regenerate. And the new man in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, lives in a different realm of knowledge than before being saved. And as Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 2:15, he or she actually has the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Now that means that we're to think the thoughts of Him and thoughts He would think and to do the things He would do, doesn't it? The mind of Christ. This spiritual dwelling in the knowledge of Christ, in the soul's apprehension of Him, and the ability to recognize, embrace, and act upon the truth as it is in Christ Jesus is in everyone who is truly saved by God's wondrous grace. They have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. They have been delivered from the world and brought to know the living God in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been saved from sin and brought into the righteousness of Christ and the work of God's grace and His Spirit that takes place in them that is radically different. In being delivered from the fallen world, we are brought into the kingdom of our Lord. And the Scripture speaks of being renewed in the image of God that was lost in the fall. Given knowledge of Christ and live in a realm unknown, unseen by the natural man. The natural man's going to give himself or herself to the world. It does not mean they're going to give themselves to immorality. It does not mean they're going to give themselves up to things that are going to be to their detriment. They might live a very moral life. They might be very religious. They might profess to know Christ. But the world is the realm in which they have all their activity. That's where they want their life. That's where their heart is. That's where their desires are. That's where their striving is. That's what they seek. That's what they want. Because they haven't newness of life in Christ. So, the Lord Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot what? He cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't comprehend it. How's he going to seek it first? How's he going to seek Christ first? How's he going to have his heart or mind and his affection on things above if he can't see the kingdom of God? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He has no real desire toward them. His desire is elsewhere. His thoughts are elsewhere. He can sit under the ministry of the Word of God and all his thoughts carry him to other things, fleshly things, other things beside the truth of God. And yet the Scripture says if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature, created in Christ Jesus. That's radical. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Even in the warfare that we find ourselves engaged in against sin, and the true saint is in that warfare day by day. Sin that still indwells the flesh and hinders us from perfectly doing what we want to do, desire to do, think upon, and seek after. The mind, the inner being, the new man in Christ, in this warfare, still has inclination and purpose to do the will of God and glorify Him. The heart, the desire, the mind is Godward. So that it is quite different to be carnally minded and to be carnal in the sense that we still contend against the sin that still indwells the flesh. So that though we contend with the flesh, even finding sin to show up to our grief, we do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the way one's life is conducted. If you walk after the flesh, are you in Christ? No. Those who are in Christ walk after the Spirit. Walk is a metaphor in Scripture for the way the life is conducted. This does not mean that when the new birth takes place, bringing a genuine faith in Christ and repentance from sin, that one is immediately mature. It doesn't mean that they can no longer fall prey to the flesh. Flesh and carnal mean the same thing. The babe in Christ must grow, correct? I mean, it's so that oftentimes the babe in Christ doesn't show him or herself at first to be all that different. Sometimes that's a process indeed that we must see and hope that takes place. The babe in Christ must grow. The flesh or carnal nature must be put down by degrees and can control even when the mind and the will is toward Christ and the desire is to live in accord with the will of God. That's what the Apostle Paul was dealing with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3. As they got away from the singularity of Christ and Him crucified, then they began to live more like those who were men of the world. So the apostle says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Even as unto babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there's among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? He didn't say they were unsaved. He said they were babes. He dealt with them as babes. Often when we come to know the Lord of glory, when God saves us, when He calls us out of darkness, when He brings us to His light, when we're brought to rest our souls in Christ and Him crucified and give up ourselves to Him, in truth, we begin gradually discovering the sin that's still in the flesh, don't we? Isn't that a gradual thing? We don't have any problem seeing the big things, adultery, stealing, lying, etc., murder. That's no problem. But then we come more and more to realize that even an evil thought against another is sin. Even the things that we desire and go after that neglect God and His truth is sin. Those things, even gossip is an awful thing. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Getting in somebody else's business, which we are way too prone to do, we come to find out is an evil thing in the sight of God. Even those things show up, don't they? Little by little, we come to see things that we didn't comprehend when we first came to Christ. There is this growing process that must take place. The maturing process is to take place during the whole of our sojourn in this world. Is that not why God has chosen us in the furnace of affliction? Is affliction necessary for us? Yes, it is. Are trials necessary for us? Yes, they are. hard things, difficult things, because God's purpose is to bring us off of the love of this world so that we might have our hearts, our desires, our affection where it belongs. Is that not true? And everyone that belongs to Him, He's going to do that. And it is a grace and a mercy. It is something out of His love that He does when He afflicts us. He afflicts His own in love. When trials come, when hard things come, when difficulties come. And they must for His children, because He chastens how many of His own? All of them. These things are necessary for us. So the maturing process takes place during the whole course of the believer. In this world, it will only be completed when soul and body are both perfected in the day of Jesus Christ. We'll deal with that later. That's the glorification that shall come. That's the wondrousness of the glory that we shall have with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that awaits. There is a work in progress in God's people, so that we are always brought to know something. We are always brought to know that we cannot look to ourselves, but only to Christ. Because when you look to yourself, you're going to find things you don't like. You're going to find ugly things that are in your flesh. When you look to yourself, you're going to find yourself always failing, down, miserable. For our salvation is not based upon what takes place in us. Our salvation is based upon what was done for us, right? We are brought to look to Christ. We are brought to Him. Whatever takes place in bringing us to see still what resides in our flesh is there to bring us to Christ. And all these difficulties and all these things that are necessary are to bring us to Him. He indeed begins a good work in us that He shall perform until the day of Jesus Christ, but we don't trust in what's being done in us. We look to Christ. And these things make us realize we can never look to ourselves. It's only looking to Christ. It's only trusting Him, relying always and only upon His finished redemption, that God, the Holy Spirit, works in us to conform us more and more unto the image of our Lord. And this is the way God works. Not as we look at ourselves, not as we look to ourselves, but as we look to Christ. That's exactly what we're taught in Scripture. As in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's looking to Him. And looking only to Him. When the ministry of the Word is a true ministry, Christ is always set before you. When the new heart that loves and seeks the Word of God as treasure higher than anything in this world, Christ is looked for in it. When spiritual prayer is truly offered, Christ and His intercession, based upon His one eternal sacrifice for sin, is always and only the reason it may be done so. All is in Him. The apostle is teaching by divine inspiration in these verses of only two classes of people, not three. The regenerate, who are born of God the Holy Spirit, and the unregenerate, who live according to the sinful dictates of human nature. Again, verses 5 and 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, always when you see the capital S, they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Well, now, I'll ask you a question. Is this not basic? Is this something we have to have some kind of great deep thought concerning to understand? Or is this not basic? Is this not absolutely consistent with what the Lord ourself taught? Did He not teach, no man can serve two masters? Didn't He teach that? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You will serve one or the other. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say, he that is not with me is what? Against me. You find any gray area there? I don't either. You see, what we learn from the Scripture is you cannot be on both sides at once. As has been rightly said, disposition or direction of our lives is either on God's side or on the side of sinful human nature. And when Paul uses flesh in this chapter, it's not simply sin, human nature or fallen nature. That is wrong in modern translations. This involves that. But it involves orientation to a fallen world. It has to do with realm. The realm in which one lives and moves. And that's either Godward or toward the world. The thinking of the truly born again Christian is markedly different after salvation. His or her understanding becomes enlightened to things that are spiritual and things that are eternal. The desire of the soul is changed from the things of this world to the things of God's kingdom because the heart is different. No matter if some unsaved live a relatively moral life, are religious, cultured, and congenial. If they are without the Spirit of God, they are void of true spiritual understanding just as much as the most profligate on the face of the earth. They can be an upstanding citizen. They can have goals that they reach and reach them. They can have things in this world that they go after. And they can be as nice a people as you could ever meet. But they are just as spiritually depraved as the drunk on the street begging for your money so that he or she can get drugs or liquor. Hello? A man seeks after what he naturally wants. I like to beat the same drum sometimes. A man seeks after what he naturally wants. What you seek after is what you want. According to a man's nature, he seeks after what he wants. And without the life of Christ in a new nature, can he seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God? No, he's not in that realm. He cannot see them. He cannot perceive them. His eyes are not enlightened to things eternal. His heart is not bent toward God and things eternal. His yearning is not to walk in a way that would honor and glorify and magnify God. He does what he does for himself. He's self-centered. He can only conceive of a God after his own thoughts. And there is much idolatry in Christendom. As God says in Psalm 50:21, Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Isn't that the way man fashions his understanding of God generally? Without a true, saving relationship with God in Christ, there is no true possibility of communion with God. What remains and what is there is spiritual death, separation from God, as in verse 6. For to be spiritually minded is death. This is not talking about a death to come. It's talking about a state of death. This is the death that is separation from God. He is of the sinful world. It doesn't mean he lives in gross immorality. It means that he is oriented to this world and the things of it and the things that concern himself in it. That's the way he lives, not in regard to God. He's of the sinful world. Therefore, he or she can only live after the flesh. They cannot live after the Spirit. True life and peace is only found in the spiritual man. And this newness of life in Christ profoundly affects what she or he thinks, desires, and seeks. For to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I can hear of the passing of loved ones. Painful. Sorrowful, great grief takes place. But I can read like I did an email from Greta Dean this morning, knowing the hope that was there for Larry, knowing his life, knowing that his heart was Godward, knowing that he belonged to the Lord. What a difference when he died. And how calmly she could write the email. Though great grief is there, knowing that he has but passed into the very presence of the one who died for him, who took his death, his separation from God, and now he's in his presence. The Lord Jesus himself, what it cost him to redeem you from sin and unto God, the glory of his love and grace, the possibility of communion with him now, the eternal heavenly inheritance with him to come, reside in the understanding and the desire of the new heart. It's in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found. It's in him that there are unsearchable riches. It's his instruction, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It is only to the saint that can make application of what Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The spiritually minded, already possessing life eternal in Christ, have access to a present peace that is founded upon faith in the revealed promises and purposes of God who cannot lie. And you know how much of that peace you will have? You'll have it in the measure of faith that you possess. It is a byproduct. It comes with genuine faith. That's why in Romans 15:13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? In believing. that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. It's He who gives us life. It is the realm of the Spirit, is it not? The Holy Spirit who regenerates, brings the new birth, life. And it's He who gives peace in the consciousness of the reconciliation made with God through Christ, crucified, and in the work of God's Spirit in the heart. Peace. Even in the midst of trouble, a peace that only the saint can understand and no one else. A peace that passeth all understanding. There is some blessed things. There are some blessed things, indeed, in our chapter. There's the blessed assurance that in Christ all sins are forgiven. That God has thus been reconciled to us in Christ. And since this is all of God's doing, can it ever be undone? No. So we rejoice in Christ Jesus. As in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But now that belongs to those who are described with three words. What are those words? In Christ Jesus. Then in this chapter, there is the knowledge that present trials, no matter how difficult, and you and I have difficult things we're going to have to face, hard things. There's the knowledge that in present trials, no matter how difficult, they are designed of God with the highest end in view, and they are purposed only for good. So the apostle writes in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And of course, that verse, everybody, whether they have any right to it or not, likes to claim, belongs to the saints, those who love God and are called according to His purpose, that all things for them work together for good. Isn't that good to know? That's a blessed truth. And what greater inward peace to the saint could there be afforded than the knowledge that nothing in the future, no matter what it is, no matter who it is, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that not bring great peace and joy and rejoicing to the heart? Then we have here in verses 7 and 8 the utter impossibility of the natural man pleasing God, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind, the thinking and tendency governed by the sin that separates from God, cannot be the state and condition of the believer. Because between God and the believer, all enmity, all of it, teetotal, all of it has been removed. How? Something we do? No. Something done for us. Enmity has to be removed. If there's enmity there, there's animosity between you and the one who has enmity against each other. Enmity is removed by the cross of Christ. In Ephesians 2:16, the Apostle Paul speaks of it being slain. The enmity itself slain. In Colossians 1:20, having made peace by the cross, by the blood of His cross. And He speaks of you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your wicked mind, now being reconciled. The enemy or the enmity is slain. Sin is hostile to God. and God is set against sin. Correct? That's the basic thing we learn in the Old Testament, that God is holy. Sin is hostile to God, and God is set against sin. So that this hostility, does it not bring a mutually exclusive condition? By sin, the natural man shuts out God. As much as a man avoids an enemy, he hates and dreads. So as has been said, when man erects his own rebellious will against his Maker, God's presence is not merely shut out from the soul by sin, but God, in grief, yea, and in wrath, in holy wrath, withdraws Himself. This hostility, the sinner against God, God against the sinner, is so set that it is impossible for the natural man to remove it. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. That word is a word of ability. There is no way the natural man could please God. Every constituent part of man, mind, affections, will, or man in his total being is depraved. And this depravity is death toward God. So that the natural man is totally disabled from being able to do one single thing that pleases God. That's hard for the natural, unsaved religionist to swallow. But even the best that man does in his unsaved condition, let him give so much as he will to the poor. Let him be beneficial to those he thinks are hurting. Let him do many mighty works. Are those things accepted of God? Not a single one of them. None of them. Everything the unsaved does is filthy in the sight of God. Is that true? We are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. The righteousnesses we do. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Since to be carnally minded is death, it is impossible for fallen man to be at peace with God. For he so lives for self-gratification that he can never be subject to the law of God. That is, he will not yield self and all of his faculties to obey God. He remains hostile to Him. There's a debt owed. I'll tell you what. If you owe a debt to someone, you haven't paid what you owe. And they're coming for you, and they're looking for you. Are you there happy to receive them? No. This debt owed to God remains for the natural man. But the enmity, the reason this enmity is no longer in the believer who has life and peace in the new relationship to Christ and by the inworking of God's Holy Spirit, is because the enmity itself has been removed for the believer by Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's not a speck of enmity left between God and the one who is in Christ. When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, then only does the soul come to see that he or she shut out the true and living God. Only then does the soul come to feel the uncleanness and the guilt of sin and desire to be free from it. And why is this pressed in our day? Because there's so little consciousness of what sin is. There's so little understanding. And until one is a sinner, are they going to be saved? Not simply that they will mentally acknowledge that they are so, but until they come to know that they are lost, that they are without Christ, that they're living for themselves, that they're living in this world, that even what they do religiously is all toward self. That they cannot do a single thing to truly glorify God and be given up to Him and know nothing of self-denial. Because that only comes through Christ and looking to Him. God must convict of sin. I can't do that. You can't do that. Only God can do that. We can doctrinally know what it is. We can doctrinally acknowledge what it is. But it's only when it's made known to your consciousness and you come to truly own it that God the Holy Spirit has done a work of conviction. Then in divine calling, the gracious work of the Holy Spirit causes the soul to hear as never heard before the wondrous truth of the gospel. It's amazing how many, sometimes years, people can sit under the gospel and never hear it. They think they hear it. They give lip service to it. But they're still living in the realm of the fallen world. They're still living in regard to themselves, not in regard to Christ. But how blessed when they really hear the gospel. How blessed when the saving gospel of Jesus Christ is really heard in the soul. And they come to know that there's nothing that they could do ever to make up for sin, their sin. Nothing that they could ever bring before God that would be acceptable to Him as righteous. Nothing. But that God has done all in Christ, everything, all that is needed, completed by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole work of redemption. And they look away from anything they could ever do, and they look only to Christ crucified. Only to this one who came and died for sinners. Only to Him as the full payment of their sin. And they can cry out with Top Lady, "Nothing in my hand do I bring. Simply to Thy cross do I cling." Look, God says, look unto Me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And there at the cross, all the enmity is removed, no barrier left. You're brought into the very presence of God. In Christ, by His cross. No more enmity. It's all gone. Why? Because you don't owe any debt to God anymore. The debt has been paid. The account has been settled. All through Christ crucified, who blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And when you realize all that enmity is gone, then you'll come freely. Then you'll come rejoicing. And by the way, the gospel is good news, right? All this enmity is gone, all through Christ and Him crucified. And the greatness of God's sovereign love is made known. Calling the sinner to come to Christ without having to bring a single thing, but to receive freely what God has provided in His Son and by His cross. What a wondrous word. What a glorious day when it's heard. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy milk and honey without money. I think I misquoted that, but the gist of it's there. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And then take the water of life how? Freely. Then when that gospel is heard, and when one comes to realize what God has done for their soul, what the Lord of glory has done in their place, what He who bore their sins in His own body on the tree, and all the suffering of the punishment that belonged to them was taken by Him, and they come to truly know Him, and they abandon themselves to Him, trusting Him alone. There is one supreme reason, one glorious reason why enmity in the heart is replaced with love to and the desire to obey the true and living God. We love Him why? Because He first loved us. We had no love for God. You hated Him. If you tell me you say, I've never hated God, you are not aware of what you are then by nature. Every unregenerate soul is a hater of God. So were we. We were at enmity with Him. When God makes known that He removes that enmity, when we're brought to love Christ, it's only because we come to comprehend that this wondrous thing called grace has made known to us that God has done what we could never do. Why He did so, we don't know except for one thing. It is to the praise of the glory of His grace. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him here in His love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And our return to God is through Him. Because God by grace has put us in Him. And if God has put us in Him, He has put His Spirit in us. And if He has put His Spirit in you, you walk how? After the Spirit and not after the flesh. May God be glorified in salvation, in holiness, in our being set apart to Him, to live unto Him, and for His glory, by the Holy Spirit.